Well, we have been in 1 Timothy for a while, but we're going to be finishing up our study in 1 Timothy this morning. It's always fun to finish up a book of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we do long for and desire and know that the greatest thing probably that we need in our lives is just that closer walk with you. And Lord, as we consider your word today, I pray that you would use it to encourage us to that very end, where we, Lord, would find ourselves today, you by your Spirit igniting within our hearts to live passionately for you. We give you our hearts, we give you this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul has been writing this letter to young pastor Timothy to encourage him and instruct him on how to lead, how to minister to the church, and how to deal with some of the problems there in the church that was in Ephesus that he had been commissioned by the Lord and by Paul to be the pastor of. Now, these letters have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit to instruct us and encourage us in that same way. This morning, we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 6, and we're going to read down through verse 16. It says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Paul addresses Timothy here with a most unusual title. There in verse 11, he calls Timothy a man of God. Oh, man of God. Now, what's interesting about this title is that there are very few people in the whole Bible who have ever been given this title. Four in the Old Testament. Moses was one. The prophet who came and rebuked the priest Eli concerning his sons was another. The prophet who came and pronounced judgment there at Bethel upon Jeroboam was a third. And then Elijah was a fourth. Those four individuals are the only four there in the Old Testament referred to as a man of God, and Timothy is the only one in the New. The only one in the New who is given this title. And this is really the greatest title that could be put upon Timothy. The title, a man of God, a woman of God, is a title that really combines two remarkable concepts. On one hand, you have man. Man in all of his weaknesses, in all of his confusion, in all of his blindness, and all of his failures. Man. But then behind that man, you have God. God in all of his majesty, in all of his power, in all of his greatness. You know, driving up to Oregon from California, you really can see kind of a symbolic picture of this. Once you get past Redding and you come there to the area of Shasta, well, it doesn't take long before you see Mount Shasta covered in white snow cap, and it's an awesome sight to see. But there at the base of Mount Shasta is a small cinder cone, a smaller little mountain called Black Butte. And what's interesting is that Black Butte bears a remarkable resemblance to Shasta. in the way that it's shaped, in the way that it's designed. And it almost looks as if someone made a model of Mount Shasta and stuck it there at the base of the mountain. But the two, Black Butte, there at the base of Mount Shasta, Black Butte in its smallness and its blackness there, with Mount Shasta just beaming behind it, present a picture, really, of us and God. You see, we are like Black Butte. Black in our sin, small, insignificant in and of ourselves. But behind us is a mighty and majestic God, full of all power and full of glory. And that really is the glory of Christianity, is those two, man and God, God and man combined together. So this title that Paul gives to Timothy is such a great title, and it's one that really is the mark of each one of us. A man of God, a woman of God, a man, a person who has God behind him or behind her. And that's what Paul is wanting Timothy to really understand before he goes into this instruction that he's going to give him. And it's almost like Paul, as a general, is giving his captain some in the army some instructions about how to fight and how to stand and what to focus on. Before he goes into any of that, Paul wants Timothy to understand who's behind him. Who's behind him? Who's going to enable him to be able to do those things? And so before we consider Paul's exhortation and instruction to Timothy, I want to consider his description of God. His description that he lays out here of Jesus. Look at verse 15 again. He calls him, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Paul gives us five descriptions in these two verses of the Lord. Five things that I think it's so important that we see, that we get a handle on, if we are going to be a man or a woman of God, and just realizing and seeing who's behind us. Number one, he describes him as the ruling one, the blessed and only potentate. The word potentate describes a mighty ruler who is unequaled in power and influence. It speaks of Jesus as being the one who alone has all power and all strength, who rules over the universe. In fact, the Bible declares that our God, our Lord, holds the world in the span of his hand. The very world, it's held there in his hand. The Bible also declares that he holds your very life, your very breath is in his hand. He's the ruling one. The one of all power. But not only that, he's also, number two, the royal one. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. There is none that has come before him and none that will come after him that even can hold a candle to him. In fact, the majesty of man just fades in comparison to the glory of Jesus. You take the richest, the smartest, the most influential people that have ever lived on the earth, and they are like ants next to King Jesus. It was that very thing idea that led Paul to write there in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus. He said, "Therefore," in verse 9, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. There's a day coming at the judgment seat of Christ when all of humanity is going to come before Jesus, and they are going to bow the knee, and they are going to declare him and proclaim him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But for many of those people who their whole lives they denied that fact, they denied Christ, they denied God, they lived for themselves, on that day when they bow, it's going to be too late. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you continue to go on in your life with that type of mentality and you don't know the Lord and haven't given your life to the Lord and you've just been living for yourself, on that day, hey, you are going to proclaim that he is the royal one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but it's going to be too late. And that's why I plead with you this morning. Bow the knee today. Give your life to Jesus today. Declare him to be your king today. Invite him to reign in your life today. He's the ruling one. He's the royal one. The third thing we see is he's ageless in his person. In verse 16, it says, he alone has immortality. This speaks of the fact that he conquered death. That he was the one who conquered the grave, man's greatest enemy, the thing that mankind for all of his history has wondered about. What happens after we die, and is there life after death? And people have feared the grave, and Jesus came along, and he made a way where we don't have to fear the grave anymore. He's immortal because he beat death. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And Jesus declared of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Immortality belongs to them, to him. And only those who have put their faith and their trust in him can have that hope of eternal life. And that's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that he is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the ageless in his person. Number four, he is awesome in his presence. In verse 16, again, Paul declares that he is dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. What a picture of majesty that portrays for us. You know, the sun is the greatest manifestation of light that we know of today. The sun. Yet, in Acts chapter 26, Paul is there recounting to King Agrippa his conversion, how he came to believe in Jesus. And he talks about how it happened when he was on this road heading down to Damascus to persecute Christians, to go into homes and separate husbands from their wife and children from their parents, and to put Christians into jail. But on his way down there, he has this encounter with Jesus. And it says, he's telling Agrippa that I heard this voice speaking to me, and I was blinded by this light that was shining brighter than the sun at noonday. Brighter, shining brighter than the sun at the brightest point of the day. And Paul said, I was blinded there by that light. John, in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, he has a vision of Jesus. And he writes a similar thing. He begins in verse 12 by describing the Lord that he saw there in his glory. He says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. What a picture! John sees this glorious revelation of Jesus, and it's like he's just blown away by the awesome presence of who Jesus is, and it renders him lifeless. I mean, he just falls to the ground. He's just limp. It's like he's dead, but Jesus comes, read it later on your own, touches him, says, don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. I've got a job for you to do. I'm not desiring to burn you up, John, but I'm desiring to burn in you and to burn through you. I want to shine through your life. And you know what? That's His word to us as well. He is awesome in His presence. And number five, He's arrayed in praise. Paul says, to Him be honor and everlasting power. You see, here's the thing. Knowing who Jesus is and knowing what He's like and the glory that He possesses, should our response should not primarily be one of, you know, okay, what can you do for me? But really, our primary response ought to be one of worship. It ought to be one of just seeking to break forth into praise and give Him glory. And this isn't the first time in this very book Paul does that. Remember in chapter 1, verse 17, he finds himself at the end of his chapter 1 discourse just breaking forth again. He just has to like stop and he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the point in all this. Here's what we must remember. That although the calling that we are called to is immense, it's a huge calling that we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. It's a challenging thing that we are called to live out our days living for Jesus in the midst of a corrupt world. It's a huge calling that we are called to, but the God that we are called to serve is far greater than our calling. We're like Black Butte. He's like Mount Shasta, full of glory and majesty and power. And what He has called us to, what He has commanded that we would do, He enables us in His power to do that. And that's what He wants us to remember. That's what He wants us to get a hold of. And so in the midst of this section where Paul is giving his final instructions to Timothy, in the midst of it, he lays out this wonderful picture of God, this wonderful picture of Jesus, because he wants Timothy to get a hold of this as he considers this instruction. So what was Paul wanting this man of God, Timothy, to do? Five things, five instructions that he wants him to focus on, that he lays out there in verses 11 and 12, and also in verse 20 and 21. Five things that he wants Timothy to hold on to and to run after until the day that Jesus comes. He wants him, first of all, to flee. Secondly, to follow. Third, to fight. Fourth, to fasten. And fifth, to be faithful. I want us to look at these five things in the remainder of our time this morning. First of all, number one, he says to flee. To flee. You know, there are times when running away is a mark of being a coward. In Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah was encouraged to run as he was seeking to build the wall. And the enemy was seeking to intimidate him and that calling that God had placed upon his life. And Nehemiah said, should such a man as I flee? Should such a man as I run? I'm not going to run. I've been called to a great work here, and I'm going to see it through. Sometimes to run is a mark of being a coward, but there are other times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom. It's a means of victory. Sometimes the bravest thing that you can do in the Christian life is to run away. Fleeing is what saved Joseph from Potiphar's wife. He was working for Potiphar, and his wife, Potiphar's wife, man, she had a thing for Joseph. She was lusting big time after this young, you know, strapping young man. And she went to him several times and said, Joseph, have sex with me. And he kept, you know, just pushing her away and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Finally, one day, she grabs a hold of his coat, and she says, have sex with me. And he just runs right out of his coat. I mean, he's just gone. Fled. It's the smartest thing that he could have done. He didn't try to rationalize. He didn't try to talk through it. He didn't try to comfort her. He didn't try to direct her. He just said, I'm getting out of here. And he just ran. The Bible says to flee youthful lust. Don't play around with it. It's like a fire. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, he can't. You're going to get burned. You try to play around with the fire, or with the fire. You're going to get burned by it. Try to play around with lust. You think, hey, I can handle this. No, you can't. Fleeing is what saved Joseph. Not fleeing is what killed Samson. Instead of fleeing, he enjoyed one too many late night couch sessions with Delilah. Can I encourage those of you who are dating or of that age to avoid that late night couch fellowship? It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to put yourself in that place. Hey, if you are dating, if you are, you know, a single person and you're dating someone, or you're a high school person, I encourage you, make sure that you are not in a place where you're by yourself. Don't be at home in the apartment by yourself, or at home, you know, anywhere there by yourself. Don't do that. Don't put yourself in that type of situation, because all you're doing is playing around with fire. And you're going to get burnt. It's a temptation. A friend of mine, he was out on a date and he was sitting in the car with a gal, and she started to kind of come on to him a little bit. And, you know, she was wanting to kind of make out and stuff. And he literally got out of the car and ran down the street, you know. He just fled. I just got to get out of here. Well, she never went out with him again, but it was a good thing, you know. She thought he was nuts, but it was like he just running, crazy man, you know. Got to get out of here. Got to flee. I love what Kent Hughes says in one of his books. He says, indulge in sanctified flight. It's a great thing. Sanctified flight. Paul here isn't elevating cowardice, but this is a spiritual strategy. Flee. Did Jesus ever flee? Yeah. His parents fled with him when they went to Egypt when the king was seeking to kill all the babies. Did Paul ever flee? Yeah. After his conversion, they lowered him down the city walls. There in, I think it was Damascus, that he might flee. And he went out into the desert for a time to seek the Lord. When Paul says to Timothy here to flee, he's talking about fleeing from bad doctrine, fleeing from the mentality of the false teachers that want to focus on greed and desire for riches. In other words, he's saying flee worldliness. And I want you to note that the command here is in the present imperative, which indicates it's a continuing action. In other words, he's saying, keep on fleeing these things. Make it a habit. Make it a lifestyle of yours to flee these things. For those of you who are single and in that dating age, that means set up boundaries for yourselves. Draw lines in your relationship that, hey, we're not going to cross over these things. We're not going to go here. We're not going to do that. I encourage you, if you are a single person and you're, you know, involved in a relationship, you truly ask Jesus. You go to the Lord with an openness in your heart to say, God, show me where the line needs to be according to your word in my relationship with, you know, this guy or this gal. He will. He'll show you. And then draw that line. Set that boundary. Paul was telling Timothy that he was to be cut from a different cloth than those who live for riches and those who live for material wealth. Flee these things. But then he also says, not just to flee, but verse 11, number 2, to follow, to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. The word pursue here, it means to follow hard after something with the idea of taking hold of it. To follow hard after it with a passion, with a desire, a longing that you want to take hold of that thing. Now, it's interesting that Paul would use this same word in Philippians chapter 3 when he described his life before his conversion. And he said there, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. That word persecuted is the same word pursue. I pursued after the church. Paul was a driven man. He was driven. Before his conversion, the thing that was driving him was his hatred of Jesus. It was his hatred of Christians. And that's why he persecuted them. That's why he pursued them with such a passion. But then Paul met Christ on that road to Damascus. He met Jesus on that road, and Jesus showed him grace. And Jesus first blinded his eyes, and then he opened up his eyes. And Paul, that very day, said these words to Jesus, two words that are two phrases that began to really mark his life. He said, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" The first became his passion. Who are you, Lord? That's what I want to know. That's what he spent the rest of his life longing for and seeking, that to know Jesus better. And the second was his pursuit. What do you want me to do? Paul said, before my life, or before my conversion, before I came to Christ, I persecuted the church. I pursued after Christians with a passion, and now I am pursuing after Jesus. To know him. To try to understand why he's apprehended me. Isn't that the big question that all of us, we find ourselves asking? God, why did you save me? Why did you save me? Paul didn't quite get that. He's like, you know, I want to know. I'm pressing on. I'm pursuing after Jesus that I might know why he apprehended me. You know, all of you here, all of us here, we have in our lives pursued after things prior to our conversion. For some of you, it was maybe you pursued after pleasure. And you indulged yourself. You went after it with just all that you had. Maybe for others of you, it was you pursued after possessions. Maybe you pursued after power. Maybe it was sex, or maybe it was, you know, alcohol or whatever. But we all had those things that we were pursuing, that were driving us, and that we were running after. But now what Paul is telling Timothy is, hey, pursue, follow hard after Christ. You see, listen close. It's not enough to flee something. It's not enough that we stand against worldliness, but we need to stand for something that the world needs to see. And so Paul mentions six virtues that he wants Timothy to pursue after. Six virtues that really give us a picture of Jesus, a picture of Christian character. These six virtues are divided into three pairs. The first pair is, in this we could say that Christian character is described in these two things: righteousness and godliness. Righteousness and godliness cover both our vertical and horizontal relationships. On the horizontal plane, we have righteousness, where here it speaks of a rightness, having a rightness in our actions and attitudes toward others. It's the idea of treating others right. It's the idea of being a person of integrity in our dealings with others. That's what Jesus did. Jesus always did that which was right in his dealings with others. Many, many times they tried to trick him, they tried to trap him involving somebody, but he always responded, he always reacted in a right way. Righteousness is speaking of our relationships with other people. Godliness speaks of the vertical relationship. It's a word that really speaks of having a reverence toward God. It's having a respect for God that motivates your actions. It's what it means to walk in the fear of God. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's coming to that place where you so honor the Lord and you so respect the Lord and you so love the Lord that you don't want to do anything that would cause him displeasure. That's what it means to walk in the fear of God. You could sum up these first two virtues as giving God and men their due. The second pair describes Christian character distilled, or how it's produced: faith and love. Faith in God and a love for others. Faith is simply a confident trust in God for everything. It involves a loyalty to the Lord. It involves an unwavering confidence in his power. An unwavering confidence in his purpose, in his plan, in his provision, and in his promise. It really speaks of faith, we could say, is the atmosphere in which the man of God exists. It's the air that we are to breathe. We are to live by faith, the Bible says. Just like, in a sense, we live today by air. We breathe it in and it keeps us going. Faith is to be the air in which we breathe. It's the atmosphere in which the man of God, the woman of God, is to exist. It's trusting in the Lord to be faithful, to fulfill His word. Faith is to be pursued because it is constantly being attacked and undermined by the enemy of our souls. It's constantly being attacked and undermined by the ideologies of the world. But it was John who wrote in his epistle, whatever is born of God, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those of you women who went this summer through the study with Beth Moore. There was something that she had you guys say every single week in that study. A little five-phrase, statement of believing God. I listened to some of those teachings on our drive to Oregon. And I love this. She would start the message by saying, I believe. I believe God is who He says He is. That God can do what He says He can do. That I am who He says I am. That I can do all things through Christ. And God's Word is alive and active in me. I am believing God. That's that pursuing of faith. It's laying a hold of who God is and who you are in Him. And pursuing that and laying a hold of that and letting that be the very air in which you breathe as a Christian. And healthy faith produces love. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that takes faith to do that. To believe that He is who He says He is. To love Him in that type of way. And then the second commandment is the byproduct of the first. To love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is how Christian character is distilled. It's how it's produced. It starts with faith. And it moves to a love towards others. The word love here is agape. It means an unrestricted and unrestrained encompassing love for God, for other believers, and for non-Christians alike. And so in the first we see Christian character described, righteousness and godliness. And then we see Christian character distilled, how it's produced through faith and love. And then we see Christian character displayed, that it could be really be summed up in these two things, patience and gentleness. That's what we see in our Lord, so patient with His disciples, so gentle with those who lacked in faith. Jesus being that model and that picture, displaying those attributes of the Lord. And so Paul exhorts Timothy, flee worldliness, flee worldly thinking, flee that desire to be and do what the world says is important and pursue after these things. So number one, he says, flee. Number two, he says, follow. Number three, he says, fight. Fight. Now this word doesn't speak so much of battle like as in warfare. It's different from there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, now, you, Timothy, my son, wage warfare as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is different. Here the Greek word carries the idea of contending for a prize in the Olympic Games. It's contending. It's that attitude that wants to press on. And the Olympic athlete, we've all read and seen the stories. It's that desire, it's that heart that gives itself over to a disciplined training. It's the picture of the runner who keeps on running. When everything within him just wants to stop. It's the picture of the marathon runner who's on, you know, mile number 12, and he knows, you know, he's got 14 more to go, and he just keeps on pushing himself and keeps on pressing. And then when finally he's on that last leg and he's coming there towards the finish line, that from somewhere deep within him, he gets this burst to sprint toward that finish line. That's the picture of what Paul is painting here when he says contend. Fight. Fight through what? Fight through the distractions that get thrown at us all the time to take Jesus out of that place of being the center of our lives, the one that our life is revolving around, and fight through those distractions to put him on the shelf and to put something else in its place. Fight through the temptations at compromise. Fight through those things. I love what one Bible teacher put it this way, a list of things. He says, fight through the tears at the gravesite that are in the shape of question marks. Fight through that debilitating illness. Fight through that seemingly needless handicap. Fight through that severe frustration with your mate. Fight through the business decisions that went from bad to worse. Fight through your anti-Christian professor. Fight through the media's bombardment upon your mind. Fight through the religious rationalism disguised as up-to-date biblical scholarship. Fight through your doubts and your fears and your weaknesses and ulterior motives. Contend. Fight. Fight through. Struggle. Ask questions when you are in doubt. But whatever you do, don't quit. Don't stop. Fight is what Paul is saying here. Contend, Timothy, for the faith. Contend for the prize. Keep your eye on the finish line. And that leads us to number four, fasten. There in verse 12, he says, lay hold on eternal life. The phrase to lay hold of, it means to get a good grip on something. It's the picture of a rock climber. He's up 2,000 feet, hanging off the side of a cliff, and with each reach, as he's grabbing a hold of that mountain that he's thrusting himself on, it's got to be a firm grip. It's got to be a tight grip. It's the picture of the stuntman who grabs a hold of the helicopter rail as the helicopter goes off the building, and he's hanging on there for dear life. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy, is grab a hold of eternal life. Now, understand, Paul isn't saying to Timothy he needs to save himself. The phrase eternal life here, it speaks of, it's used in this reference, and the Jews thought in this way primarily as it related to this word, not just a longevity of life, but a quality of life. In other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy is to get a grip on eternal kind of living. Get a grip on that kind of living that is going to be living with heaven in view. Grab a hold of it and live it to the fullest. Years ago, the University of Illinois was playing in the Rose Bowl. It was a big game. End of the season, bowl game, the Rose Bowl being the bowl of the bowls back in that day. And there was a guy on the Illinois football team whose name was John Wong. He was on the team, but he never played, never saw the field. The best he did was he, you know, ran around and played at practice. But a few days before this game, he went to his coach and he said, "Coach, I've got to start on Saturday. You've got to let me start in the Rose Bowl." And the coach looked at him like he was crazy. He says, "John, you've never seen the field, and the position that you play behind the captain of our team, who's an All-American linebacker. John, what are you talking? I can't do this." And he begged. I mean, tears were running down his face. "You got to let me play, Coach. You got to let me start." And Coach was so moved by John's passion that he said, "You know what? Give me a night to sleep on it." So they were staying there in the hotel, getting ready for the Rose Bowl. And John happened to be on the same floor as his coach. Bright and early in the morning, like 6 o'clock, he's pounding on the coach's door. "Did you come to your decision?" And the coach said, you know, I thought long and hard about it, and I can't let you start at linebacker, you know, over the captain of our team who's an All-American. I'm sorry, John, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you start. You'll start the game on the kickoff team. So John was like satisfied with that. He said, great. So the very first play of the game, Illinois kicks off. John races down the field faster than anybody's ever seen him run before. And he hits the guy carrying the ball and just levels him, just lays him out. Well, when the defense of Illinois started to head out onto the field, the coach grabs his All-American linebacker and says, come here, let's just see what he can do. So he puts him out there. On the next play of the game, the opposite team, they try to run a trick play. The ball, they hand it off to the halfback who's doing a sweep right. He's coming around the end, plants his feet, throws back to his left. John Wong is playing linebacker. And somehow he just kind of sees what's happening, and he races over because the halfback was trying to throw it to the quarterback who had, you know, ran out to the left side flank there. John intercepts the pass, runs it all the way back for a touchdown. Second play of the game. They missed. Illinois missed the extra point kick, and the score of the game, it stayed 6-0 for the whole game. On a last point kind of desperation play, and here's what happened. John ended up playing the whole game at linebacker. That All-American, he had to sub in at the other linebacker spots because John was just all over the field like a wild man on the very last play of the game. John, the other team drops back for kind of a Hail Mary type of a thing. John races down the field and somehow tips the ball away from the receiver. Well, after the game, Illinois, the whole team and their fans, they're all celebrating all over the field. And there off by himself is John. He's just crying. He's just crying. And the coach comes up to him and says, John, why are you crying? It's like you single-handedly won the game for us today. And John said, you know, coach, you know how my dad was blind? I said, yeah, of course. He says, well, my dad died last Thursday. And this was the first time he ever saw me play. John Wong, true story, took over a game because he was playing for an audience of one. That's the picture. That's the idea that Paul is saying here to Timothy when he says to fasten. Lay hold on eternal life. It's live your life with such a passion for the things of heaven that you'd be like John Wong, living for an audience of one. And finally, Paul says to Timothy, number 5, be faithful. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. We skipped verses 17 through 19 because we looked at those in our study last week. But here the final thing that he lays out to Timothy, be faithful. Guard what has been trusted to you. The word trusted there, it means a deposit. And Paul's telling Timothy, you be faithful. You guard what has been entrusted, deposited into your care. What had been deposited into Timothy's care? Well, first of all, it was a church. It was a group of people that he was called to shepherd and to lead and to teach and to care for. And Paul's saying, hey, you guard that. That's a high calling. It's a great responsibility. You guard what has been entrusted into your care. And not just that, but secondly, the gospel, the truth. You guard it. How? By avoiding the profane babblings of these false teachers. You guard the message of the truth by staying away from that which is a counterfeit, that which is error. You guard it by staying true to the truth of the word. Well, for us, all of us here, God has deposited into your care and into your life certain things. He wants you to guard. He's deposited for all of you here who are married, a marriage. And he says, guard it. You guard it. You guard that marriage bed and keep it undefiled. You stay away from the things of this world that are going to lead you down a road in your relationship that's going to defile it. Guard that. You guard that marriage. You guard it by taking what has been deposited into you, and you add more to it by the time that you spend with your spouse and just seeking to build up that relationship and to develop that relationship. Children, a family, it's been deposited into your life. Guard that. Make the most of it. For some of you, it's a ministry. A place where God has put you that you are to be His representative. Guard that. All of us here have been made stewards of certain things by the Lord. And He says to us, guard, protect, and use what I have given to you. Guard yourselves against the vain babblings of Oprah and Dr. Phil and whoever, who so often, you know, are saying things that the whole mentality and the whole focus is based upon getting you to think about you, yourself, and how this relates to you and how you're being taken care of. And that goes completely against what the Bible says our focus should be, is not on ourselves, but it needs to be on others. A life of sacrifice and service. That's where real fulfillment is to be found. Guard yourself against those things. And so Paul lays out this instruction to young Timothy, closing off this letter and saying, Timothy, man, this is what I want you to see. This is what I want you to lay hold of is who it is who's behind you. This great God, like Mount Shasta behind Black Butte. And then because of who's behind you and what He has for you, and that He's coming back again, you run after, you follow after these things, living your life with a passion, pursuing Jesus with all that is within you. May that be our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do rejoice today to know that such a great God is behind people like us. Lord, we are so frail. We are so weak. But Lord, You are strong. May we find ourselves living and walking, running passionately in the strength that You provide. Lord, I thank You that You love us. I thank You that You gave Your all to us. And one day, Lord, we know we are going to bow the knee before You. And that's why, Lord, we want to bow now. We want You to be the King in our lives. We give You our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.